We have considered the first three instructions of our Lord to the 72 disciples that apply to those involved in preaching and teaching ministries. Recall that these instructions are that they should pray, trust the Lord for their provisions, and to avoid distractions that will hamper or hamper their ministries. Now, these three instructions focus on the preacher or the teacher, in that these are actions that they are to be involved with that concern them directly, so to say. But those who teach or preach do so to others. Therefore, it is important that our Lord should also provide instructions that involve the actions of those who preach or teach with respect to the people they teach or preach to. So the fourth action required of those in the teaching and preaching ministry deals with the recipients of the ministry. Now we move attention from them to those they minister to. So the fourth instruction to those in preaching or teaching ministry is to show genuine concern towards those to whom they minister. To show genuine concern. Now, in providing this fourth general instruction, the law breaks down its application into two general or different geographical areas. The household, says geographical area, so to say, and the city. Now, a missionary or a pastor would normally live in a particular location while ministering to a larger audience in the nation that he functions. In effect, there are general ways that a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist should show this concern depending on whether it is a household or a city that's in view. How he shows this differs. If a household is in view, there are two general indicators of genuine concern on the part of the missionary, evangelist, or pastor with respect to the household. So a first indicator of concern for those he preaches to is politeness. Politeness. Something that's almost begun today. Politeness. A person involved in a ministry of any kind, which means every believer, should show politeness to those in his neighborhood once he arrives to that neighborhood. It is this politeness that results from being genuinely concerned for the household or neighborhoods or neighbors that is reflected in the instruction of the Lord to the 72 in verse 5, where we're studying Luke 10 verse 5. Luke 10 5 says, or reads, "When you enter a house, first say peace to this house." Now, the first place of arrival of the 72 disciples is described as a house. Now, a house, as Jesus used it, refers not merely to the structure that is used for dwelling, but to the household or the family that lives in that structure. See, in the ancient world, and to some extent in modern times, a household consists of a husband and a wife, children if any, slaves and servants. In application, a household may include the neighbors surrounding the residency of the preacher of God's word. This is because it is not that common for today for a preacher to live in the home of individuals. That's not common. But he will live near others. In some places, they still can live in people's homes. So the preacher of God's word must show politeness to everyone in a given household if he shares some home or to his neighbors, regardless of their social standing. In the ancient world, depending on the status of the owner of the house, it is possible that the first person that the disciples will meet while entering the house was a servant or a slave. So it is important for them to show politeness to such individuals. You see, if a preacher looks down on anyone in his mission field, then he will neutralize his impact, since such an attitude pulls him out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Don't look down on anyone. That means it's applicable to every believer. We cannot afford to look down on anyone. Politeness? Well, we have been emphasizing the issue of politeness. So someone may say, well, I don't see how you came up with the concept of politeness in this passage. Well, that concept is in verse 5 that we're considering, only that it is given in terms of ancient greeting formula. When you see a person, familiar or unfamiliar, to you, and greet him, then you are being polite to that individual. Therefore, Jesus says to the disciples on the mission field that their first order of business is to greet the family unit. Now, this greeting is given in that salutation formula of peace to this house. A greeting of peace to a household indicates that the one who offers it is wishing the best for the household. He's wishing them to have good health and to be prosperous. In effect, the greeting of peace implies that one is concerned with the welfare of the recipients of his greeting, or their total well-being. Hence, we know that there's more than politeness that's involved in the greeting formula of peace to this house. It shows a genuine concern for the recipients of the greeting formula. Now, it is a formula that should be viewed really as a prayer or a wish for the recipient of the greeting. Now, a good illustration of this formula of greeting is provided by the instruction of King David to his men. That time he wasn't fully yet enthroned as king. He has been anointed, but he's not yet enthroned. But he sent his men to Nabal. He instructed them to greet the man in his name with a greeting formula that is essentially the same as Jesus instructed his disciples to use. Now, David's instruction is given in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Look at verses 5 and 6. It reads in the NIV, 1 Samuel 25, verse 5. Reads, so he, that's David, sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now, it may be difficult to recognize that the greeting David instructed here is essentially the same as that of Jesus Christ, because of the translators of the NIV used other meanings of the Hebrew word that is translated peace. A more literal translation of verse 6 in particularly, as it's given like in the New American Standard Bible, is something like this. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. So you see, let me read it again. Have a long life, peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. So you see that the word peace, as I've ready here, appears three times in the Hebrew text. But the translators of the NIV did not use the word peace. Instead, they use expressions long life, good health, which are the other meanings of the Hebrew word shalom that is generally translated peace in the English Bible. Now, the use of the word peace in the mouth of Jesus, though, was probably also meant to communicate the peace that is associated with the coming of the Messiah. There's peace that comes with it. For after all, Jesus himself is the Messiah, and the one, and one of his titles is the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. That's a peace that comes with knowing Christ. And truly speaking, one of the first things that will happen to a person who has come to know Christ is this peace. There is a peace that enmity between man and God removed. There is a peace inside the person of the type it's hard to describe. Now, this greeting of peace, though, that the disciples were to give is, of course, conditional. Just as peace was really conditional. Now, the conditional aspect of the peace that Christ asked them to pronounce, it's given in verse 6, where we're starting. Go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 6. Luke 10, 6 says, or reads, "If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, he will return to you." Now, the wish of peace for the household or neighborhood will be effective only if there is someone in that household or neighborhood that has previously received peace. For the phrase "man of peace" is more literally from the Greek "son of peace." Now, it is a common Jewish practice to describe that which characterizes a person with the words "son of," depending on what it is and you fill in the gap. "Son of." For example, Judas Iscariot is described as "son of prediction" in John chapter 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12 reads, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled." Of course, you see, you don't see that "son of perdition" that I used. Well, that's because the translators of the NIV try to take whatever it is and make it make more sense in the modern language. So here, really, the verbal phrase that they use, "the one doomed to destruction," is more literally "son of perdition." That's the way it comes from the Greek, "son of perdition." So the phrase "man of peace" tells us that we're describing someone that's characterized with peace. So that either the individual shares in the peace or is worthy of peace, probably because of his attitude. So in effect, the phrase man of peace, in a general sense, refers to a person who is open to or ready for salvation that is coming into the world. So if there is such a person, when the disciples pronounce peace, then the individual will be a recipient of this peace or this wholesome care that come from God. Of course, if there were no such individual, then the peace they pronounce will have no home and so stay with the disciples. The implication of this conditional reception of peace is that you cannot truly wish peace to a person who does not have the peace of God to begin with, or one who does not want it. I know that out of habit, many people say such things as, God bless you. The reality is God would not bless any person because you said so. If a person has not met the conditions for God's blessing, no amount of wishing or praying for blessing of an individual will result in that individual being blessed. But we just say those things, God bless you. Of course, sometimes people just say those things meaning nothing. But what I'm saying to you is there are conditions that have to be met. If those conditions are not met, you can tell a person, God bless you, or you want, it's not going to happen. Now, a second indicator of concern for the household or the neighbors of the preacher is his willingness to identify with the household or the neighborhood that he finds himself. Willingness to identify. Now, this characteristic is so important for effectiveness in preaching God's word. You recall that our Savior, who is God, did precisely this when he took on human form to come to this world. Jesus came to redeem mankind, therefore, he identified with mankind in his assumption of the human nature. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was not ashamed to be called our brothers. According to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11. It says, it is, by the one who makes men holy, and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now you notice what it says? The same family. A concept I've been trying to emphasize from this pulpit many, many times. All believers are in the same family. Every believer, all over the world, they all belong to the same family. Say, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, you know there are people that you are ashamed of, don't want to be associated with. And what must happen because of our human arrogance, we think we're superior to them for whatever. Or others, maybe they have just done something that we're just ashamed of. But here we have God, the God man. He says, he's not ashamed to call you and me, his brother. Why? Because he identified with our humanity, but not our sins. See, sins doesn't define humanity. He identified with our humanities. So the identification that is involved in this second indicator of genuine concern on the part of the preacher of God's word does not involve doing anything that is contrary to truth. The Apostle Paul understood this truth of identifying with those he preached so that he functioned that way himself, as he indicated to us in his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 22. First Corinthians 9:22. He says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. The identification or the condescending that the apostle described here as weak does not refer to anything sinful. Instead, he means that he has set aside his freedom or that matured Christians enjoy and had taken on the restraints that weak believers still live under in order to win them over. In other words, there are certain things that you know that really don't mean much, but a weak believer holds so tight to those things. It doesn't matter what they are. Some kind of conduct that is not sinful, though. When you see that, you ignore it. That's what Paul is saying. You ignore it so that you can minister to that person. So the point is that it is important for those who preach to identify with the objects of their preaching in order to have impact. Now, how can a preacher of the Word of God show that he has identified with those he preaches the Word to? How can he show that? He needs to identify, but how does he do that? Well, there are at least two indicators of this that the Lord gave in his instruction to the 72 disciples. A first indicator of identification with recipients of the preacher's message is, some you will not expect, acceptance of the food of the people to whom he preaches the word of God. The food of that people. Now, this indicator is given, go back to where we're studying in Luke 10, look at verse 7. Luke 10:7 says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Now, the key expression in the command to accept food of the people is that it says, eating and drinking whatever they give you. You see, our Lord did not say that the preacher of his word should be choosy when he is in a mission field. Now, I suppose that many missionaries or evangelists or pastors have failed in this respect. But if you read the history of missions, you will discover that missionaries who have had the greatest impact in the mission fields have for most part observed this principle. Such individuals ate the local food. In fact, there was one case I read of a missionary who adopted many of the local ways of eating without ever suffering any harm. Now, that's a long, maybe a long time ago, but in recent time I know a lady that has just done that. You will not know she's born in this United States. Once she goes to many of these countries where she goes, especially in Africa, because I have a first-hand knowledge about her, she will eat anything. In fact, I'll be honest with you, she ate something that it's true I will eat it originally, but now if I eat it, I get sick. But that's just what 30-something years does for a person. But this one will eat it. Now I'm. And that woman, a lot of people listen to her because of that. So my point is that those who go to mission field should be careful not to look down on the food of the people that they go to evangelize. Of course, one of the reasons some missionaries have problem in this respect is that they do not fully trust the Lord to provide for them using the local people. So you find many who go to mission field carrying out so much material things that they do not see the need to trust the Lord or to accept the local food. But this is what Jesus told them. Eat whatever is given you. Now, we have been emphasizing the acceptance of local food that is an indicator of identification with the people to whom missionaries or preachers carries out his ministry. But really, the principle is that pastors, evangelists, or missionaries should be mindful of the culture where they find themselves. Mindful. The principle that our Lord laid in terms of food implies that the preachers of God's word should do all within what is permissible in God's word to ensure that they do not offend the culture where they go, as that will drive away potential hearers of God's word. Many missionaries in the past did not understand this application of Jesus' instruction to the 72, and so had caused a lot of resentment towards the gospel of Jesus Christ because of their insensitivity towards the culture they were preaching. Now, one of the few wonderful exceptions to this general failure was Dr. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission of the 19th century. He understood this principle that our Lord taught and correctly applied it by doing everything within the limits of the scripture to lessen the cultural barrier to the propagation of the gospel and to show his high regard for the native culture of those he was trying to reach for Christ. So, he tried whenever possible to live among the Chinese instead of the mission houses where the Europeans lived. He went a step further in that at one point he shaved his head and made it look like that of a typical Chinese man of that time. He also dressed in Chinese clothing, adopting the attire of a native teacher. He didn't look down on that. And some people would just look down on all that, and of course, immediately you lose out, because you have made what's not important an important issue. The clothes the person wears and the food he eats means nothing, because in the end, it is not the body, this physical body, that's going to heaven. It's not the food that you put in it or don't put in it. It's what you put in the soul. Well, when he did that, his fellow European missionaries criticized him for doing that. Now, this was, in my understanding, one of those cases where one man was right contrary to many, which is usually the case. That is why, if you're a very careful believer, when you see the masses going on one way, take a break. Most likely they're all going in the wrong way. Most likely. Take a look at it and be sure you are not following a flow that's going against God's word. Of course, in his own case, at first, he did not receive the respect he would have received if he dressed as a foreigner. But that quickly changed. And many Chinese came to him to receive medical attention and hear him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ more than the rest. And they wonder why. It never dawned on them that this man understood his principle and he applied it. Now, it is not only that the Lord instructed the disciples not to be choosy about the food before them, but he also provided justification for the instruction to accept the food that was provided them. He gave them the justification. This justification is in principle that if you walk, you should be paid. That's the principle. You walk, you get paid. Now, Jesus said that in verse 7, where we're studying in Luke. He says, "For the worker deserves his wages." That's the principle. Now, this principle applies to all situations of working. Now, if a person works in a location, then he is usually paid his wages according to the rule of that community. Suppose that wages are paid in form of food to workers. Now, what food will a given worker receive? Will it now be the local food, whatever it is? On the other hand, if the wages are paid in cash, then the workers will receive their pay in the local currency. Hence, either way, we look at this justification, it indicates that the worker should identify with the method of payment of the region where he works. Hence, the principle remains that a preacher should identify with the food of the area in which he preaches. There is more, though, to the justification that the Lord gave for the disciples to eat whatever he said before them. He is saying to them that food is their pay for bringing the good news to the people he sent them. That's what he said. It is their pay. They are not to feel inadequate to receive the food. It is their due reward for their work. Now, based on this truth, then, no preacher of the word of God should feel ashamed of receiving compensation from those he preaches the word of God to. Now, you see, there are those who imply that a pastor should not be supported by his congregation. Such thinking conflicts with the justification that the Lord gave to the disciples, as well as the scripture as a whole. The Apostle Paul justified this issue of compensating a teacher of the word of God by quoting the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, we go to verses 9 through 14 to see this justification. It reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, reads, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." Paul, in his own case, said, yeah, we have all this right, but we just didn't use it. "Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Now, you notice what he's quoting is really what we're studying in Luke 10:7, where Christ says, the worker deserves his wages. Now, on another occasion, though, while still writing to Timothy, the pastor, the apostle again teaches this truth of adequate compensation in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading on the grain." So again, you see, he's quoting the same thing that he quoted in 1 Corinthians 9. So his issue is still the same. And then he said, the worker deserves his wages. Therefore, we are saying that those who pastor a given congregation have the right to expect support from those that they pastor. Now, having said this, though, there are two factors that need to be observed in the application of the truth that we're considering. Pastors should work very hard to teach or feed their congregation with spiritual food. But if they do not work hard in feeding the congregation, then they should be ashamed of receiving support from them for inadequate work. Now, I know that's almost like a societal problem now. Most people now go to work. They're more concerned about what is my take-home pay at the end of the week or whatever, you know, depending on your pay, Peter. But very few actually ask, is this paycheck comparable to what I've done for that organization, whatever the organization is? Now, it would seem to me, as a believer, if you understand what we're applying to pastors, I'm saying pastors who don't teach should be ashamed of receiving compensation from the churches, local churches. Now, if that's the case, as a believer, if you go in there and put a shabby work, you should be ashamed of your pay, because you are not meeting the worker deserve his pages. If you actually work, the person that is paying you, he's not doing you a favor. Although some may think it's a favor. No, you're not. You're paying somebody for what he's done for you. Now, it becomes a favor if you did nothing and you gave him that. So, for a believer, it is important that when you go, you put in your best. And so that when you get that pay, you know that it's wage deserved, not something given to you out of a goodwill. That's the principle. And that's why I'm saying, you know, since most people don't worry about those kind of things, then pastors, the same. They spend 1 hour a week in the Bible, if at all, and come and tell jokes for 10, 15 minutes, and everyone is happy, and they all gone home until it comes down crumbling with problem. And then they look for, you know, I call it all the time. I can't help it, but that's just the way. You know what they look for? Prozac. Calm them down. They don't have the word to calm them down. So they got to get the best thing, the next best thing. I'm not knocking on it, but I'm just telling you, it's not the real way to go, though. That's because they have been receiving massage in the churches with 10, 15 minute sermonettes, and they love it. Now, recognizing they're just being fooled, they're being deceived. Somebody is getting paid for nothing. That's what the whole issue is here. So, it is under those conditions, yes, a pastor must be ashamed. Furthermore, pastors must not, though, expect what the congregation could not afford. Notice what our Lord said in the instruction to the 72 disciples. He says, eating and drinking whatever they give you. The implication is that no pastor has the right to expect more than the congregation can afford. So if a pastor leaves and teaches to believers who could only support him in terms of agricultural products, then he should expect nothing else but that support. He shouldn't expect something else. Now, you see, though, God decides where to send a pastor. If he sent now, if he didn't choose it, if God sent him, he knows what place to send a person. He has qualified that person to go to that place. So he will do whatever it is to provide that person the adequate supply. So this brings me to the second indicator of what we're studying. A second indicator of identification with the people that the preacher labors among is living a life of contentment. So the first one, identifying with the food. But this one, I'm saying, you live a life of contentment. So all I'm saying is, if a preacher of God's word does not live a life of contentment, he will weaken his testimony. In addition, It is a violation of the instruction of our Lord to the disciples. This instruction, of course, is given in the last command of verse 7, where we're studying Luke 10, 7. It says, do not move around from house to house. That's what he's instructing them. Now, what would cause the disciples to want to move from one house to another? Is it not primarily lack of contentment? They may not like the hospitality they receive, so they want to move to another house with the hope of finding better conditions. Such conduct will not only be offensive to those that have welcomed them into their homes, but also is tantamount to rejection of God's provision for them, because God sent them there, they reject it. For as we have previously stated, it is God who prepares in advance those who take care of the preacher of his word. So, to move from house to house in search of better conditions is clearly to reject God's provisions. Now, in application, our Lord is saying that pastors or missionaries should not hop from one place to another because they want better condition of service. Now, I know, I realize that some of these things are also result of the condition of the congregation. Now, today is very rare to find a pastor that stays in a place 3-4 years. Some come 2 years, they're gone. It's very difficult. I mean, I understand there are several reasons for that. But the truth of the matter is, that's not how God intends it. And if a pastor gets run off for teaching the truth, then that, so be it. That's a different story, because he didn't run himself off. But because somebody said, well, we go try that preacher, and they offer him something better, and he's gone. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Well, in any case, the issue is here is that they should be content with what they are provided within a given locale. Of course, the Lord could move pastors around, probably because their ministry for that particular location has ended. But those involved should be careful, though, that they are not moving from one church to another, or from one mission field to another, because of human comfort. In truth, all believers should learn to live a life of contentment. Every one of us, we must learn to live that life of contentment. That's the instruction given to you and I in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. What do you have? Husband, wife, children, whatever you have. Be content with it. You know, people were just, okay, yeah. If people were content with their spouses, we won't have divorces. The reason you're not content, of course, most times is because you're not content on the inside. And the spouse is just something to show what's really inside of you. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord says, be content. Find a life of satisfaction. And you cannot find it. It's inside. It's not outside. It doesn't depend on a human being. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want a life of contentment, you must have a passion, a love for Jesus Christ. And if you do, my fellow believer, I assure you, you will get a life of contentment, because you'll be satisfied with what the Lord is doing in your life. So I challenge you, find that life of contentment. Hold on to it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not actually known Christ as his or her Savior. You are a nice person, we're not doubting that, from human perspective. You've even gone to church and got baptized or joined a church, and we don't doubt that. But really, you don't know Jesus Christ. You have only gone through motions of people, and you didn't know Jesus Christ, because first you didn't see your need. You never have seen yourself as a sinful person, a helpless person, who, according to the Bible, when it says all our righteousness stink before God. So you haven't seen yourself that way, and that's why you don't know him yet. But if you are here this morning and don't really know him personally, here's the thing. Jesus Christ came in a very personal way, taking on a human form, going to the cross, dying for your sins. And on that cross, he said, "It's finished." And when he said, "It's finished," your sins were paid for completely. What's the issue now? What do you think about this Jesus Christ? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe what? Believe according to the Bible. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust him, you receive eternal life. If you believe in him, you receive life, and you can spend eternity with him. If you reject him, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have studied your word, that we become content to know that you will provide for us all that we need. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.